All right, asking the question, what is election and predestination? And I don't ask it idly. This isn't an elementary thing. In fact, it took me many years of study in the theology books and then to reverse it to many years of study in the Bible and to find that there is not enough Bible to support the philosophy. And that's the key to this thing. Let me introduce this topic by talking about that the world in general thinks of itself, that Christianity centered itself after the Reformation, led by the great German reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who read the scriptures. This is after the Crusades brought back some of the Bible literature from the Greek places, and he was one of those who was educated enough to read the scriptures. So as he's reading the scriptures, he found that the Roman Catholicism that he had been taught, and he was actually a student, a monk, and he found that the two weren't balancing. So the world at large thinks of Christianity, having gone through the Reformation, that you're either Roman Catholic or you're Protestant. And the Protestants were the ones who were protesting in the Reformation. You should know that Baptists, the history that we come from historically, were neither Roman Catholic nor Reformed. In fact, there were Baptistic churches around during the time of the Roman Catholicism, before there was a Reformation. Baptist churches existed alongside both, and both systems hated the Baptist. Here's why. A Baptist took his doctrine and practice from the Word of God, did not bow to the so-called authorities of either the priests or the presbyters. For instance, Baptists taught that Christ delivered believers from law-keeping, that we didn't have to go through law-keeping. Well, this truly offended one of the great reformers, Calvin, John Calvin. So John Calvin, he taught about Baptists who said we don't have to keep the law. Indeed, that wonderful rascal Servetus and certain madmen of the Anabaptist sect who regard Israelites as nothing but a herd of swine, made necessary what would in any case have been very profitable for us. For they babble, that's the way Baptists sound, they babble of the Israelites as fattened by the Lord on this earth without any hope of heavenly immortality. Here's what he said. If the law couldn't take them to salvation, then they couldn't get saved. See, that was his reasoning. That was his thinking. And so he now goes on to say, so then to keep this pestilential error away from godly minds, we don't want anybody hearing what these Baptists have to say, and at the same time to remove all the difficulties that usually arise immediately when mention is made of the difference between the Old and New Testaments, let us look, and he goes into this showing how that they are the same. Now what he did was to make the New Testament very much like the Old Testament. He brought law-keeping into the New Testament. And the Anabaptists, they were called Anabaptists because that meant baptized again. See, everybody got baptized as babes when they didn't know anything. So they said, well, that baptism didn't count anything. You have to get baptized after you get saved. See, so they were Anabaptists. They were re-baptists. That was the idea. Now, today we continue the concept of studying the Word of God for ourselves. If you follow the Protestants, if you follow the Reformation people, you will find that they call themselves confessionalists. And I was puzzled by that term till I found out what they meant was that they go back to the statements or the confessions of faith. This is where the people said, here's what we believe. And so they don't go back to the scripture. They only go back to how the scripture was interpreted in these confessions of faith. And I find that quite significant. Religionists have hotly debated predestination and election since the beginning of the church history. And since the Reformation, Calvinists and Arminians have argued their various philosophies. The problem for the average Bible-believing Christian is that the one who campaigns for his philosophy, here's why you should believe what I'm telling you, he will pursue his human reasoning beyond the Bible's clear statement. What I would like to lead you in this morning is to take you into the Bible's clear statements and to point out where they went too far, where they said, well, we see this verse, so we discount this other verse. See? And you don't do that. We gain an accurate understanding of truth when we take seemingly opposing scriptures in balance. Man tends to discount verses opposed to his philosophy. And people do this all the time. The cults do this all the time. They will read a verse and they say, but of course it can't mean that. See? Why not? Because I don't understand that. See? All right. The Calvinist wants to interpret the verses that speak of Christ dying for the world as meaning that he died for the world of the predestined. That's not really the world, is it? The Arminian wants to interpret the verses that speak of God's complete control as meaning that he controls only as far as man's will allows him. Church historian Philip Schaff wrote a whole section on this. He was, I think, essentially a liberal, but he understood this correctly. He said this, Calvinism emphasized divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasized human responsibility. The one restricts the saving grace, the Calvinist restricts the saving grace to the elect, that God gives the power to be saved only to those that he's chosen to be saved. You see? The other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Now he says both are right in what they assert, both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error. You see that? It loses its hold upon the conscience. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism and more Christian than either of them. Now, he divided it into talking about divine sovereignty and then human responsibility. I don't find those to be accurate terminology because I would prefer to use terminology other than divine sovereignty to represent Calvinism. Sovereignty simply means God is the final authority. And I think to be a Bible reader, you have to agree with that. God is the final authority. He's the boss. That's what sovereign is, you know, the Lord is. And so divine sovereignty is that he is the God, boss of all things. So he is the final authority. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the boss. He's the one doing it. He has the final say. Nobody says, wait, what are you doing here? You can't do that. There's nobody with that kind of power. And so divine sovereignty is just Bible truth. It is not particularly Calvinism. Now, the Calvinists would like for you to think that that was particularly Calvin, but it is not. What this does not address is the real Calvinist false doctrine that God chooses salvation for people. You see? Who chooses? According to Scripture, the human must. According to Calvinism, no. That's just kind of a show. God did the choosing, you see. And then the doctrine of responsibility of man generally teaches that God holds man responsible for his choices for sinner's salvation. And so that can't be the emphasis of Arminianism, but because it is also true. Listen to John 3:18. Christ says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not." What's the difference here? Believing and believing not. See? Believing not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it depends on the human to respond. So this must be universally agreed on, human responsibility. It does not address the real Arminian false doctrine that man's working is essential to salvation, that God has to wait for us to do something to be saved, you see. And this is just wrong. So let me try to explain how I'm dealing with this with an imaginary dispute, not a real one. Imagine the conflict between two groups who take sides on the issue of working for a living. One side quotes Jesus in Matthew 6:25-26. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" And they say, "You see, here we're to be like the birds that do not work." So these people became known as the Couchites because they watched TV all day and they waiting for God to feed them and clothe them. Well, and they mock others. Look at them going to work. They have no faith. They have no faith. However, the other side quotes the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Not eating is a great motive to go to work. They became known as the workahooligans because they glorify work as the right to eat, and they despise those who claim that God will take care of them. Well, you know where you and I should be? The Bible believer tries to counsel these campaigners that both verses are correct. Both verses must be accepted. Our trust in God to take care of us does not override God's command to work. God's command to work does not eliminate trusting in God for the necessities of life. We don't work to supply the necessities of life. That's not why we work. We work because God told us to work and that it gives us something that we can help others with. All right, moving from an imaginary dispute, because you see how by looking at two passages, if you take one or the other, you could go off. Here, let's look at the historical dispute. More seriously, consider the doctrine of the Trinity. We read that there is only one God, Isaiah 45:5. "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." All right? On the other hand, we find that there are other verses that read that the Father is God, Romans 1:17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's called God here. We find that the Son is God. Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son, he," God the Father, "saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And then we find that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4, Peter saith, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remains, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He calls the Holy Spirit God. So now you have the campaigning Unitarian. Unitarian is by its emphasis one that believes in only one God, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, opposite the triunity. He would begin with Isaiah 45:5 and deny the others. He says we can't take them for what they say. We have to reinterpret them. They can't mean that because of Isaiah 45:5. Where the campaigning tritheist, who's saying there must be three gods, he would begin with Romans 1:17, Hebrews 1:8, and Acts 5:3 and 4, and gang up to deny Isaiah 45:5. He condemns any opinion that he believes tends to contradict the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's firm on what he believes, but he now attacks any other verse that seems to attack it. Here's where we need to be. We find the truth only by accepting both sides as Holy Scripture. The fact that there is only one God cannot contradict the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. The fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God cannot contradict the fact that God is one. True logic must consider all facts. So we understand that God exists in three persons, unlike us, who just exist in one person. Let's look then more closely at the Calvinist-Arminian dispute. So it is with the doctrine of God choosing man's salvation or holding man responsible to do something for it. The Bible says Christ died to make a propitiation for the sins of believers and for the whole world. We're looking at what the Bible says here. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the one that satisfies God's wrath, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That the work of Christ, satisfying the wrath of God, was for the believer and for the whole world. Are you going to say we can't hold to the second part of this verse? Because I hold only to the first part. Then you've made that same mistake. The campaigning Calvinist must deny this verse by creative reinterpretation. See, they have to say, well, when you really get into it, here's what this means. On the other hand, the Bible says that God saves us not by our works, but by the grace or the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A work here is anything that he could say, I did this. He could boast about it. The campaigning Arminian must deny this verse to make a person's work of choosing the determining factor in salvation. So, reason alone, logic by itself, fails to grasp the correct ground that God does not choose man's salvation, nor does man do something essential for salvation. We've got to believe both sides. Now, it was Harry Ironsides who gave the illustration of a great stone wall with an opening labeled, Whosoever Will May Come, from Mark 8:34. He said that those who walked through it, because anybody could, he walked through it, turned to find written on the inside of the wall, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Now, obviously, this does not resolve the issue. but he understood that somehow both are true. He got that much right. So let's consider some aspects of this controversy, and I think we can make it in time. Okay, first thing then is this. God is asking for love, not works, from man. This is the essential mistake they make in Reformed theology, because they have taken the church back into the Old Testament, or they have brought the Old Testament into the church, and that we are struggling to keep the law, and that our only hope is that Christ will keep the law and provide us a human righteousness. The scripture says human righteousness isn't what God is after. He wants the righteousness of God. Jesus interpreted all of the law and the prophets as commanding love the Lord and love your fellow man. God is love. He created man to adopt him into his loving family. For love to be love, it must be a choice. Grasp that concept. If God is asking us to love him, and he clearly is, then it has to be a choice. You cannot force love. God cannot make us love him, or does not really love. It'd be like programming your computer to say, I love you. It'd be like holding a puppet and making it say, I love you. But that's not really love. It's not real love. This is why God gave man the ability to choose. Notice this then. Absolutely must be true. If love is to be a choice and God asks us to love, then God will neither make us love him, nor will he undo our choice not to love him. He will not exert the authority to change our choice, because in both cases, that would no longer be love. It would be something else entirely. People choosing against God cause all of the sin and all of the troubles of life. Hell is not God's peevish striking out to those who reject him. Hell is not God's judgment on man failing to keep his law, since no one can keep the law. Hell is God granting man refusal of his gracious offer of salvation. You say no, I say okay. That's what hell is. He grants people what they choose. When they choose to reject God, they may not realize it, but they are rejecting every good and every perfect thing. James 1:17 tells us this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You reject God, what are you rejecting? Anything good. Cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God has has planned out the course of this world, and he rules sovereignly over all things. We read this in the scripture. He makes decisions, who's going to be king, what king is going to come and what king is going to fall, what power is going to rise, what power is going to fall. He talks about who's going to win wars. He's talking about weather, all these things. He makes these decisions. The one thing he chooses not to rule or overrule is man's choice of him, because he's after love, not obedience, not a law thing. It's a love thing. Therefore, election does not make us choose God. Election does not make some reject him. If it is not a person's real choice, it could not be real love. And so it's all to no purpose. All right, so God is asking for love, not works. This is the key to the understanding of this. All right, second point. God's purpose in the new covenant. Jesus sat at the Last Supper. He told his disciples that the cup there was the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant, in his blood. That his sacrifice of blood was celebrating the new covenant. Now, Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of the Day of Atonement by shedding his blood as the Lamb of God. Now, this new covenant is God the Father's plan for Jesus to pay man's consequences for sin, death. The new covenant plan was a class action law for all who would choose to love God over self. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of a class action lawsuit and all that kind of stuff. So if you're a part of a certain group, and they say, we're going to have a class action, you don't have to sue the people personally. You were offended by them, but somebody's going to sue them, and you put your name in there and say, I'm one of them. Then whatever action happens and a payment is made, you get part of that payment. Of course, the lawyers get most of it, but class action. And so this is where it is done on behalf of a whole group. Now, in this case, the new covenant, like the Day of Atonement, was a sacrifice for all of Israel, you see, not an individual. Well, this is a class action law for all who would choose to love God over self. Those who make that choice, then this new covenant law affects them. I want you to consider some of the verses that speak of what God did in meeting the requirements of the new covenant. I'm going to emphasize to you this word world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, sinful human society, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is loving the world and then gave his Son. That's the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, sinful human society, unto himself. Reconciling the world. Okay? So this is a world-class action, reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6, who will have all men to be saved. That doesn't sound like choosing a few to be saved and letting everybody else go to hell. Who will have, who God is choosing to have all men saved, to come unto the knowledge of truth, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You hear the allness, the worldness of this. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for thee, or by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death only for God's special chosen elect, for every man, the whole world, class action. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. I think we might agree that the false prophets, false teachers, are unsaved people. But he says, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The unsaved are sinning against the fact they're sinning against the Lord that bought them. He included them in the class action. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, and here's the word that means determining, not determining that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is determining that all should come to repentance. He's not leaving some out who just weren't elect. And 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, of the sinful human society. So the new covenant created a legal class action that secures privileges for his elect, that is, for any of those who become sons of God. The elect becomes those who accept what he offers and choose to love. John 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own received him not. His own here refers to Israel. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right or authority, to become the sons of God. To become sons of God. This is the authority given on the basis of what? Receiving him. Asking him to save. Even to them that believe on his name. So this is what it was. The legal class action that secures privileges for the elect. And who are the elect? Those who respond to his gospel. God put the new covenant into legal effect before he created man. We find this in Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So before the foundation of the world, we'll get into that a little more tonight, but this is before man was created. Before man was created, he had set in place this new covenant so that he was not creating man with no hope of salvation. And then he put this new covenant into legal effect before you and I ever existed. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The idea here is that Christ died to put into effect the new covenant that now means it's all open. And you and I can say yes to God, and that's all that's necessary. The predestined plan for adoption of the sinner allows all who choose to accept Christ's way to the Father to become sons of God. These are God's chosen. These are God's elect. Don't read into the word elect all this other stuff. It's not there. Not in the word. Then let me share with you the third thought, and that is that God is not a creature of time. Brother Gary was telling me that he had come to that conclusion. See, the question might be asked, why does it sound like God determined this long before? Because God is not a creature of time. Now, this in itself is not an easy thing to grasp, because we are people of time. We've only known that. That seems to be the normality of existence. It's just not true of God. God created the entire timeline when he created the universe. Time began to flow when he created. From his point of view, in unchanging eternity, the beginning and end are both in view. The whole scope of human history is set out before him in clear detail. His prophetic words are not clever guesses. He is saying, from my point outside of time, I see this is going to happen. I'm telling you. So, here's the fact. God knows precisely who will finally choose to accept or reject Christ. It is a foregone knowledge to him. He knew this as he actually in his mind to create mankind. He knew who would accept and who would reject. He sees the end as he sees the beginning. Listen to Isaiah 46:10. God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. He says, I see everything happen. I am creating. I am, Christ is coming back. Christ is conquering the Antichrist. Christ is setting up the millennial kingdom. We are ending the whole thing. I am here at the great white throne judgment. This is God not passing through time, you see. Jesus, for instance, does not say, I was the beginning and I will be the end. Revelation 21:6, he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm both. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am both at the same time. Mankind, on the other hand, is entirely within time. We do not know what is around the corner. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know, see? Some meteorite crashing through the roof of your house. Huh, didn't see that coming. Of course not. We do not and we cannot know who will be saved or lost. 1 Corinthians 7:16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? He says, you don't know that yet. It's around the corner of time. You haven't seen it. The basic concepts of election must be true from the standpoint of God, who knows everything that will happen. And he cannot be mistaken. What he knows will surely happen. Now, with that in understanding, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Say, aha, 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 it sounds like right from the beginning there, see? Yes, but that's when he knew it. That's when he knew you personally. On the other hand, the fact that God knows who will be saved has no practical meaning to us at all. It does not tell us who will be saved. It does not tell us to whom we should witness. You're going to say, well, I'm only going to wait till I see the saved star, elect star on people before I witness to them. How ridiculous. We have to witness to everybody. No man is saved without repentance and faith. The above verse continues. He says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and then he continues, salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit made you holy because you were unholy, and belief in the truth. You had to believe the gospel. It's all right there, you see. This choosing from the beginning, that didn't make you saved. It recognized that you would get saved. So predestination, and here I am 15 minutes early, imagine that. Predestination does not remove the need for the means to salvation. One of the missionaries wanted to go to India, and old John Gill, Baptist, deep in the wool, five-point Calvinist, said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do so without you or me. Well, why don't I read that in the Bible? Leave the lost to the lost, you see. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the work of the gospel. We need the work of Christian witnessing. It's God's plan. Predestination does not remove that need at all. I hope it helps. I hope it opens things up. I hope it rationalizes things. The fact that you can go to the theology books and find a definition of predestination, and the theology books and find a definition of election. You just won't find it in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, you've given us then truth to reckon with. It may be that we were raised with the thoughts of predestination and election as interpreted by men who have been more motivated by following their philosophy than following all the verses. I ask that you might help us then to not be like the Jews of Christ's time, who gave more credence to the traditions of men than they did to the very Word of God. I ask that you might help us then to willingly and consciously dump all of our philosophical training and find like a child again that we're looking at the Word of God with new eyes, new faith, new understanding. I pray that you might help us then to be led into your truth, that these things will be a benefit, a guide to us, that your predestination was your planning ahead, your election is your gaining children out of humanity when they choose to love you. I ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us and keep us safe from the harm of false philosophies. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I've learned things that I need to unlearn. I have learned things that I need to say. If God says it, I'll believe it. And I'll just work very hard to put them all together. I'm rather willing to believe God than man. That's where I am. That's where I need to be. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This is where I need to be today. Amen. Amen. Others quickly. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and understand the truth as it is in the whole Word of God. I pray that you might deliver us from the false philosophies of Calvinism, from the false philosophies of Arminianism, from the false philosophies of Roman Catholicism. All of these are a philosophical version of their truth and are not dependent on the Word of God. I pray that you might guide and direct us then to be people, Baptists, who stand alone, stand above, stand apart. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.